I want you to consider with me St. Paul's testimony here in Acts 26. It's recorded for us in several places in the book of Acts. Luke records it in straightforward narrative in chapter 9. And then Paul on the steps outside the temple leading up to the fortress of Antonia explains to the Jewish people what happened to him. But I'm struck here as he meets with King Herod Agrippa II and his wife, and with Festus, as he explains to a small group his testimony, I'm struck with something. I'm struck with it as an illustration of the mission of this church. What is the mission of this church? This is the work of a committee that met many times. The mission of this church is to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people for the whole of life. I want to focus with you this morning for a few minutes on the concept of overwhelming grace, because I believe we see in the life of St. Paul a profound illustration of overwhelming grace. Look at how he describes himself here in verse 10 and in verse 11, Acts 26:10. He says that he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says that he did that in Jerusalem, and that many of the saints he shut up in prison. They had received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he was on a council. And the way it's described here, it appears that he did this on more than one occasion. And so their system, a little different from ours, he was involved in giving them a death sentence. But not only that, listen to how he describes himself in verse 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue. And notice, he compelled them to blaspheme. How did he compel them to blaspheme? What is implied here is nothing less than torture. He engaged in assault on their persons, compelling them to blaspheme. That is, to deny Christ and to say evil, wicked things about Jesus as the Messiah. Who are you dealing with here when you're dealing with the Apostle Paul? I'm telling you, when you read this, you understand that things that we read about in the news and things that we assume to be true, think of terrorists, think of people who do terrible things. Perhaps you never saw, I did see, the beheading of Mr. Berg. What a terrible thing to witness. Terrible. What a terrible thing religion really is when it isn't centered in humility on Jesus Christ. When it's centered on my own self-righteousness and my ideas and the right way to do it according to me. When it's centered on my self-righteousness and my pride. What a terrible force religion really is. Here is this devoutly sincere, devoutly religious man, and he does terrible, terrible things, believing that he's doing what's right. Make no mistake about it. In our modern world, people like Osama bin Laden are devout people who are willing to suffer great things for what they perceive to be the right way. And what I want to do in saying that is to draw a parallel between Osama bin Laden and Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man who engaged in terrorism in order to wipe out Christianity, in order to wipe out the name of Jesus. He went into the synagogues. He found those Jews who professed to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And what did he do? He not only arrested them, but when they're brought to trial, he voted for the death sentence. And he also did what? He was like Torquemada of the Spanish Inquisition. He compelled them to blaspheme. He engaged in the use of a variety of means to extract from them a denial and a repudiation of the gospel. And notice how he is described. Instead of religion bringing him peace, tranquility of heart, his obsession to control other people and make them in his image causes a response inside of himself. He describes himself as being exceedingly enraged against them. Exceedingly enraged against them. He was furious. One wonders how he slept at night. He went to bed angry and he woke up angry and he went out with a mission. He was part of a purpose-driven synagogue, living a purpose-driven life. It's fine. But make sure your purpose is Christ-centered, as the author of that bestseller intends for it to be. He lived a purpose-driven life to make other people to be like him. He knew that Jesus was a false prophet. He knew that no one could make the claims that Jesus made about himself and be a true prophet of God, unless, of course, Jesus was who Jesus said he really was, the Son of God. And so he describes himself then as that he persecuted them even to foreign cities, the last part of verse 11. And he says, while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. So I want you to see the background of the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ is a man who is angry, enraged, and devoutly devoted to the destruction of the name of Jesus, and is determined to use whatever method is necessary to get people to deny Jesus. This is a man you don't want to meet. But listen to how he describes it, because I think there is no greater picture in all of Scripture of overwhelming grace than this grace. He says, verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Think about it, overwhelming grace. What is it to overwhelm something? When you think about an overwhelming flood, we think about an outpouring of rain that causes the creek to swell with water to the point that it overwhelms the levee and overflows the levee and comes sweeping into people's homes and floods them. To overwhelm is to flood. It's to overpower. It's to overturn. Think about overwhelming grace here as grace that knocks a man off of a horse. That's overwhelming grace. St. Paul, who's not St. Paul then, he's Saul of Tarsus, the fanatic, the man who is capable of incredible cruelty in the service of his religion, is literally overwhelmed by this vision that he has. He's overwhelmed by it. And evidently, this is not something that's imaginary, because in the three accounts as we put them together, the people who were with him heard the sounds of a voice speaking to Paul, but they couldn't make out what was being said, if you analyze the Greek grammar. They heard the sounds, but they couldn't make out what was being said. And they all are blinded by this light, and they're all knocked down. But Paul is blinded to the point that he can't see until he's supernaturally healed several days later. That's overwhelming grace. It's the grace that takes you as you're riding through the course of life, hell-bent on destruction. Because I'll say to you, if ever a man were hell-bent on destruction, it was St. Paul that day, riding from Jerusalem furiously to Damascus. He was hell-bent. The very fires of hell burned in his heart with passion and hatred of the name of Jesus. Have you ever noticed how certain people react to that name? It's amazing. People don't seem to get offended if you mention Muhammad or you mention Buddha. The Dalai Lama has his fans all across America with billboards, such as the one where you turn off to get on I-10. There in Baton Rouge, there's a big billboard for the Dalai Lama. People don't get upset about that. People actually become visceral and become also visibly disturbed sometimes of that name. And that was who this man was. He is hell-bent on destruction. I'm going to Damascus. I've heard that this evil cult that is devoted to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they claim is the Messiah, are now entrenched in the synagogues of Damascus, Syria, and I'm going to harry them out of the land. And there he is. And he is literally arrested by the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ. He's knocked off his horse. He's stunned. And immediately he hears this voice. And the voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then this voice says to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What's the picture here? Picture an ox being driven along a path. And the person who's driving the ox so that he will pull the cart has a stick with a sharp point on it, a goad. And occasionally when the ox slows down too much, he will poke that ox on the back of his leg to goad him along. And so the ox keeps moving. So he pokes the ox from time to time. And what might happen when that ox decides, "I want to stop here and eat some grass"? And the ox driver comes up and goads him and then goads him again. And the ox gets angry and kicks back. What happens when an ox kicks against the goad? Instead of just a little sharp pressure on the skin of the ox's leg, it penetrates through the skin. It penetrates the ox. And what happens is that ox really, really becomes frustrated. I want you to see that God's grace was being extended to Paul again and again and again. When he would interrogate professing Christians, when he would get those Jews who had come to believe in Jesus, because by this time there were thousands upon thousands of ordinary Jews and priests who had come to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And as he would interrogate them, as they would undergo suffering and pain and sometimes to the point of death, and they begin to tell him, "Don't you know, Saul? Haven't you read your Bible? Don't you know that the 22nd Psalm speaks about one who would be nailed to a cross, whose garments would be parted? Don't you know, Saul, that God has a son, Psalm 2, that the nations would reject and that the Jewish people would reject? Don't you know, Saul, have you never read in Isaiah the prophet how the Messiah would die as our substitute, that he would take on himself our sins?" So grace was being poured out on him again and again and again. But he was like a stubborn ox. And every time grace was poured out on him, he just thrashed against it and kicked against it and kicked against it. It just made him angrier. See, grace does that, doesn't it? Grace sometimes stirs someone up to anger. Sometimes stirs a person up to wanting to silence you. You find that, for example, in the case of Stephen, one of the first seven deacons. And Stephen gives this eloquent exposition in Acts chapter 7 before a crowd of Jewish people. And he shows to them through the history of God's work in the Jewish people how Jesus is the Messiah. And finally, what do? They stop their ears. They gnash at him with their teeth. They can't stand to hear it anymore. "Stop it! Stop it! Stop it! Don't say that to me anymore." So there's Saul. Saul was in that crowd, you know. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. He held their garments. He was there. He was one of those stopping his ears. "I don't want to hear this. Shut your mouth." He was kicking against the goats. There was grace. Grace being extended. But it didn't produce a response until one day, as Saul of Tarsus, full of the fury of hell, enraged in his heart, with a purpose ignited by the fires of hell, is riding on the road to Damascus to wipe out the Christian community there. And suddenly, he is overwhelmed by grace. He's knocked off his horse, overwhelmed by it. And Jesus himself personally speaks to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want you to see that Jesus identifies with his people. To persecute God's people is to persecute God himself. To torture professing Christians is to persecute Christ himself. And then he tells him, I've called you to a job. Verse 16. Rise, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. As he describes the response to that vision, he gets up and his companions were not blinded by the light. And they have to lead him by the hand, and they lead him all the way into Damascus. And so there he is, and he fasts and he prays. And he has a vision of a man by the name of Ananias coming to him and praying for him. And that happens. But I'm struck as I read that account, and you might want to turn back with me to Acts 9, where Luke writes of the account. And listen to what Ananias' response, Acts 9, verse 13, page 1264, is. Then Ananias answered, this is after the Lord himself has spoken to Ananias, told him, go find this man. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. I submit to you that Ananias was like many people who did not want to extend the overwhelming grace of God to others. I want you to think for a moment about the choice of word extend as over against offer. It's a pretty extreme illustration, but think about the Coast Guard in a helicopter flying by and stormy seas where a boat is being broken apart and some people are already in the ocean. And they have an LED screen underneath the helicopter that says, if you need help, wave. If you need help, wave. They're offering help. Do you agree? They're offering it. Help's available for you here. Having a sign out in front of this church that says, grace. Is an offer of help. It's like an LED sign on the bottom of a helicopter that says, help's available, just signal us. But think about extending grace, reaching out with grace. You know that's not what Coast Guard helicopters do when people are in the open ocean, the boat is breaking apart. They not only drop down a cart to pull people up, they send divers into the water who go over and touch those people, come in contact with them physically. They extend the grace of God. It's not enough passing by in a boat with someone out in the ocean to hold up a life preserver and say, would you like this? You have to extend it to them. You have to bring it to them. And I want you to see that Ananias is a little reluctant here. Lord, now wait a minute here, Lord. I know I like to think that if God spoke to me like that, and I've never had God speak to me like that. God speaks to me in my heart as He speaks to you in your heart. And it's subtle, it's thoughts sometimes. Sometimes they're overwhelming. You just know that you know that that's what God is impressing you with, to pray this way or do this thing. But Ananias actually hears God speaking to him, and it's in a vision. And I'd like to think that if that happened to me, that if God said, Bob, I want you to go do this, and it were in a vision, it were the Lord, I'd say, well, of course. But you know, that's the way we read history sometimes, isn't it? We look back and we say, well, if I had been living then, I would never have done that. But we just don't know ourselves and the circumstances of life. And what's his response? Let's just offer him grace. Don't ask me to extend grace to this man. Don't ask me to go and extend it to him. Lord, don't you know this is a dangerous man? It's kind of like going into a room where there's a rattlesnake. And you're in there without a hoe or a shovel or a gun. And you got to catch that rattlesnake. Lord, you don't want me to go in that room and catch that rattlesnake, do you? I mean, this guy's dangerous. Surely you don't want me to do this. So God has to argue with him. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So I want you to see the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ. God's grace is in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Why do we speak of grace as the grace of Jesus Christ? Page 1296, verse 21, Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Verse 23, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace." Think about that. Justified freely by His grace. I like the wordiness of Scripture. Why? Because I'm thick-headed and I need the repetition and I need it clarified for me. That I'm justified. What is that? It means I'm declared righteous. It's a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. I'm declared righteous. I'm declared righteous how? Freely by His grace. He could have said simply, "by grace." And He would have said it all, because grace is free. It's favor. It's unmerited favor. But He wants to add words to it so that we can't miss it. We are justified freely by His grace. Think of St. Paul riding furiously on the road to Damascus. And God intercepts him. That's unmerited favor. Paul wasn't going there to seek Jesus. He was going there to wipe out the name of Jesus. It's free grace. It's not just favor. It's unmerited favor. It's not just grace. It's free grace. Unmerited grace. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that Jesus paid the price for our sin. Here's how He describes it in verse 25. Referring to Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation is one of those big words, but what it means is when somebody's mad at you and you give them a gift, you are giving them a propitiation. A propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice that you give to a person who's offended with you, who's angry with you. It's like the little sign on one of the flower shops on Jackson Street Extension that says, "Just how mad is she?" Just how mad is she? That's a reminder of propitiation. You get those flowers to propitiate your angry spouse. Just how angry is she? And so what we're told here is that God set forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What's He saying there? He's saying that God in Jesus Christ both punished sin and forgave sin. God could forgive sin without punishing sin, but He wouldn't be just. But in Jesus Christ, God is just in that He punishes sin, and He's also the justifier. The one who declares righteous, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time, verse 26, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. It's like this. You owe money to the bank. You cannot pay. The banker's your friend, and he writes on your debt. It's canceled. And then the bank examiners come, and the bank president goes to Leavenworth. Why? Because he had no authority to cancel your debt. Now, if he himself borrowed the money or had the money himself and paid your debt off, and money actually was put to take your debt away, then he is just and the justifier, as it were. He's paid your debt and you're now free. God punishes human sin in the person of His Son Jesus, and then He declares us righteous. That's why that grace is in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul encounters on the road to Damascus. It's not just grace. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself speaks to Paul. And it's overwhelming grace. It stops him in his mad career and knocks him off his horse. St. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. And he says, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, page 1298, "Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." I think of abounding grace when I think of overwhelming grace. Grace abounded. You know that the author of the greatest allegory ever written in the English language, John Bunyan, the tinker, the Baptist preacher who was arrested and held in prison under King Charles II, wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. But he also wrote a brief autobiographical sketch of himself. And how did John Bunyan entitle his brief autobiographical sketch? This very great author, the greatest allegory in the English language, The Pilgrim's Progress. The autobiography is described as "Grace abounding to the chief of sinners." It describes the biography of Paul, doesn't it? Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Where sin did abound, there is St. Paul. Full of sin, though he thought he was righteous. Full of rage, though he thought he was pursuing the righteous purpose of God. And God arrested him with His overwhelming, abounding grace on the road to Damascus. So overwhelming is that grace of Jesus Christ, it knocks him off his horse. I want you to just reflect with me for a moment that when a person encounters abounding grace, overwhelming grace, there's an overwhelming response. You remember the story of the woman? And her story is told in all four Gospels, one of the few historical events in the life of Jesus that's told in all four of the Gospels. There's a woman, and she was evidently a woman of ill repute, but she had money from her trade and had purchased a very rare perfume, an ointment, in an alabaster flask. And she comes into the house where Jesus is being served a meal, and she breaks the alabaster flask over the head of Jesus and lets this perfume come down His hair, His shoulders, His garments. And then she gets at His feet and she begins to weep. Why does she weep? Why does she break her flask? She's experienced the overwhelming grace of God. And the response is overwhelming. In the core of her being, she had never touched a man like Jesus. Because in her whole life, she had been touched by men many times, but never like that. Because when Jesus touched her, she experienced complete forgiveness, complete love, complete acceptance, complete affirmation. And she's overwhelmed by God's grace. You see, overwhelming grace overwhelms people, and she pours it out in tears that wet the feet of Jesus. And then she takes her hair, which probably was lovely hair. Probably she gave much attention to it. And she dries His feet with her hair. And immediately, Jesus' guest, who is a very religious man and a very moral man, a pillar of the community, begins to think inside himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman it is who's touching him. Jesus, reading his mind, asked him about a person owing debt. He said, suppose there are two debtors. One owes a great deal of money and the other very little. And the one to whom they owe the money forgives them both. Who will love him the most? He who has been forgiven little or he who has been forgiven much? And he said, well, I suppose the one who's been forgiven much. And then Jesus points to the woman as an object lesson. She's been forgiven much and she loves much. And he tells her to go in peace. Her faith saved her. That's an example of overwhelming grace, isn't it? Or we go to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. You don't need to turn there with me. But there's the incident where a woman is caught in the act of adultery. And we need to understand that under God's law, adultery was as serious as first-degree murder. Both were capital crimes punishable by death. And this is a trap set up to trap Jesus. Moses commanded, they say to Jesus, that such a person be put to death. What do you say? And Jesus says a strange thing. He doesn't say, I need an honest, righteous witness here. He uses an unusual Greek word. And I find it amazing how people will try to dance around the obvious truth. Well, Jesus is asking for a credible, righteous witness to come forward. I went to seminary with a boy that wrote something like that. He was now dead. Jesus was simply asking for two witnesses so they could nail her. That's not what Jesus said. He said literally in Greek, and it's clear in your translation, he was without sin. He was without sin. There was only one person there who was without sin. It was the Lord Himself. Because the Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Jesus knew there was no one there who could come forward to accuse her. He writes on the ground and stands up and writes on the ground, and then they begin to leave, starting with the oldest. Why? Because the older you get, unless you are going into senile dementia, the more you realize that you're a sinner and you come short of being what you ought to be. I say again, I believe that older people, unless they're gripped by senile dementia, come to grips with their own failure, their own sinfulness, more than young people do. It's a young Saul of Tarsus who's so fanatical as he rides. And so beginning with the oldest and going down to the youngest, they all leave. And Jesus turns to the woman and says, woman, where are they, your accusers? And they're none. And he says to her these words, and I think of this as overwhelming grace, neither do I condemn you. It's not licentiousness, because he adds, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. That's overwhelming grace. And the last illustration of overwhelming grace I find in the Gospels is Zacchaeus. What an amazing thing. When overwhelming grace is extended, it always has an overwhelming response. You know the story from Sunday school, perhaps. Zacchaeus was a little old man was he. He climbs up into a tree because he hears that Jesus is coming, and he's just got to see Jesus. And he knows he won't because he's short. And he also knows something else. Zacchaeus is the kind of guy that if he's in a crowd and somebody can do it without getting caught, they're going to punch him right in his chest or love to hit that elbow right against his face. Why? Because he was the chief tax collector. And it's not like today even. Nobody likes tax collectors today even. But back then, the tax collectors, they were in cahoots with the occupying government of Rome. And the other thing about it is, they made their livelihood by adding to your tax bill what they could get. And then they skimmed it. And they profited from that. So you owe $200? That's $300. But, sir, I know the law. I only owe $200. And there are Roman soldiers to enforce it. So there's little old Zacchaeus stiffing people again and again for extra money. And he was very rich. He was the chief tax collector because all those other tax collectors, when they stiffed the guy for an extra hundred, 25 of those dollars went to Zacchaeus, speaking in our language with our currency. So he was a hated man. He didn't want to get down in a crowd being jostled where he's liable to get knocked down. But he wants to see Jesus. So he climbs up into a tree. And the amazing thing about overwhelming grace is this. It really illustrates that it's unmerited. Jesus walks by. And all of the hundreds of people that are gathered that day in Jericho, in the crowd, maybe 1,000, he stops in front of that tree. And he looks up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down because I want to have lunch with you." That's overwhelming grace. A crook, a traitor, a Quisling, a Benedict Arnold. Overwhelming grace is grace abounding to the chief of sinners, as Bunyan put it. And you know the response of that overwhelming grace. What is it? Zacchaeus says, "Lord," he said, "half of what I own I'm giving away to the poor. And what's left, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to repay him fourfold." And Jesus says, "This day salvation has come to this house." Overwhelming grace. Close by looking at Romans chapter 11 for a moment. What is overwhelming grace? Look at verses 5 and 6, page 1304. "Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Grace, God's unmerited favor. It's found in Jesus Christ. And when it comes to us in an overwhelming way, the response is always overwhelming. "Half of my possessions I give to the poor." I'm going to take this most treasured possession that I have, this alabaster flask of rare perfume. I'm going to break it and pour it over the head of Jesus. Overwhelming grace. The murderous, infuriated, religious fanatic, Saul of Tarsus. Overwhelmed literally by grace. "Lord, what would you have me do?" And he devotes the rest of his life to serving Jesus.